the possession of absolute power by lords and kings and dictators is a concept that we find foreign and totally unappealing to us. We love our freedom, don't we? And independence and democracy. And we resist and we rebel against people who would seek to be absolute lords over our lives. But the Bible comes along and says, I want you to see something as good news and embrace it with all of your heart. The lordship, absolute lordship of Jesus Christ. For example, birth narrative. Behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the peoples. Today in the city of David is born for you a Savior, Christ the Lord. Paul even goes so far as to say, you can't be saved without embracing this. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And do you know the very last verse in the Bible? It says, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Amen. So what the Bible tells us to intentionally embrace and see as good news, his lordship, I don't know about you, but that creates some problems for me. I'll tell you why. The only parallels I have in life and history of absolute lords I associate with tyranny, corruption, and oppression. And so I need some help. What does it mean for Jesus to be the absolute Lord? And what is it, and how do I relate to it? Now, this week I discovered some things that changed my paradigm. It caused me to see the lordship of Christ as the best news I will ever hear in my life. I can't wait to share it with you. First of all, I had a huge aha moment. First, if we approach lordship from a different perspective than a political one, it won't be long until it dawns on us everybody, without exception, already has an absolute Lord that dominates your life every day. Without exception. You say, well, how do you know that? Glad you ask. Consider, for example, what Rebecca Pippert said in her great book, Out of the Salt Shaker. Whatever controls us is our Lord. The person who seeks power is controlled by power. The person who seeks acceptance is controlled by acceptance. We do not control ourselves. We're controlled by the lords of our lives. And those lords she's making reference to are actually idols, God substitutes. And most of the time, it's a good thing that we make an ultimate thing, and that becomes our Lord. I'll tell you somebody who nailed it, Simone Weil, a French Christian philosopher and activist who boiled it down to this. One has only the choice between God and idolatry. And an idol is a good thing that you have made a God substitute, you've made it an ultimate thing, and that will become your Lord. So the Bible says we really only have two options. Everybody's got a Lord. Who are you going to choose to be your Lord? The Bible says we were designed by God to worship Him. A Harvard psychologist spent 40 years studying human nature, and he came to this brilliant conclusion. Man is hardwired for God. In other words, he was saying, we're all worshipers. It's impossible to worship nothing. Impossible. We're either worshiping our Creator, or we're worshiping created things, and whichever one you choose will be the absolute Lord of your life every single day. And the Bible says, because of our fall into sin, our bent, our default mode is to worship God substitutes, to be idolatrous. And so the core issue of life is absolute lordship. That's the core issue. Who's my Lord? And the Bible says that Jesus Christ came to win our worship, to become our absolute Lord, and only through that, through Him, can we have the hope of being delivered from worshiping cheap God substitutes that are functional lords. And that is why His lordship is absolute good news. And this is why the Bible says what our real problem is. We don't realize our greatest problem. You know what it is? We don't see Jesus for who He is. And we don't really understand why He came. If we did, He would be our absolute Lord. And Mark chapter 8 is a tremendous help for us because Mark chapter 8 is designed to help us see what the lordship of Christ is all about and why it's good news and why it's our hope. And you can put the whole chapter into one sentence. Memorize this. Take it home with you. Meditate upon it. Jesus Christ is the only Lord who can truly save us. Now, Mark chapter 8 is built around two miracles. Jesus feeds the 4,000 and He restored sight to a blind man. And right off the bat, we've learned something about His lordship. This is a Lord like no other. He can give you the bread of life that'll feed your soul. And He can open your eyes to see what you've never seen before. As we go through the chapter, we'll learn three things about His lordship. First of all, the first 21 verses, we're blinded to it. We're blinded to His lordship. Number two, He can help us understand it. And He's committed to helping us understand it. And number three, what does it mean to embrace it? So let's take them one at a time. We're blinded to His lordship. In the first 21 verses, it illustrates that. Jesus feeds the 4,000. Then He engages with the religious leaders, the Pharisees, who were totally blinded to His lordship. Then He engages with His disciples, who were like men with cataracts. They could only see partially His lordship. So look at the first three verses of Mark 8. In those days, when there was again a large crowd, and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called His disciples and He said, I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from a long distance. Now, first of all, Jesus fed the 5,000. That was a Jewish audience. We know where He's located now. He's in Gentile territory. He's feeding the 4,000, and these are Gentiles. He's a Savior for all peoples. This is being illustrated. And Jesus, comparing feeding the 5,000 with the 4,000, there's something different. With the 5,000, the disciples came and said, hey, give them something to eat. In this case, Jesus comes to the disciples and He says, here's the situation. I've got compassion and they're hungry. Doesn't tell them what to do. And why did He do that? Because He was hoping the light would come on and they'd go, oh, hello. You fed the 5,000? We know the answer. It's you. You can feed the 4,000. Did they get it? No. Look at verse 4. And His disciples answered Him, where will anyone be able to find enough bread in this desolate place to satisfy these people? Duh. I mean, Jesus is here, but we don't get it. In other words, you put us in an impossible situation. There is no answer. We're just like them. We get in our impossible situations. Does it ever dawn on us? Jesus is the answer. He's the Lord. So what does Jesus do? I want to tell you something. It's a hint of who He is. That reminded me of another desolate place and some more desperate people. And Jesus is the greater than Moses who gives the true bread from heaven. Now look at what He does. Look at verses 5 and 10. And He was asking them, how many loaves do you have? They said, seven. And He directed the people to sit down on the ground, and taking the seven loaves, He gave thanks, He blessed it, and He broke them and started giving them to His disciples to serve them, and they served the people. They also had a few small fish, and after He had blessed them, He ordered that they be served also. And they ate and were satisfied, and they picked up 7 large baskets full of what was left over of the broken pieces. With feeding of the 5,000, it was 12 baskets, which was a little basket you would carry like a Jew on your pouch. This is a large basket. It's the same word that was used of Paul hiding in a basket coming down a city wall. That's a lot of leftovers, folks. And about 4,000 were there, and he sent them away, and immediately he entered the boat with his disciples and went across the Sea of Galilee. Now notice what he did. He blessed and he broke. He blessed the food and then he broke it. That points to another time he's going to do that at the Last Supper. He blessed and he broke. And when he was on the cross, what did he do? Blessed. Father, forgive them. They know what they are doing. And he was broken. Why have you forsaken me? This is the kind of Lord we are worshiping here. He's unlike any other Lord. Now, after that, they've got these big baskets, and then they get in the boat, and they go across the Sea of Galilee, and they run right into people who are totally blinded to his lordship. Look at verses 11 through 13. The Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, "Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And the parallel account in Matthew 12 says that the only sign you're going to get is me and the sign of Jonah. He said, "I'm the greater than Jonah. As he was in the belly of the whale 3 days and came out, I'm in the belly of the earth, I'll come out. My death and resurrection is the only sign you're going to get." Jesus was dealing with blinded people. And he said, "The only sign you're going to get is my work on your behalf, my death and resurrection." Then he gets in the boat with the disciples and they come back across the Sea of Galilee. Now look at these guys. They had 7 baskets of food left over. He confronts the Pharisees, get back in the boat. These guys are really tuned in. They forgot the food. Look at verse 14. "And they had forgotten to take bread." Duh, they had 7 baskets. "And did not have more than 1 loaf in the boat with them. And was giving orders to them, saying, 'Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod.' And they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread." Now, look at what's going on. He's giving them a warning. Beware of the leaven. Leaven normally in the Bible refers to evil. But the concept of leaven is a little bit infects the whole. And the parallel passage tells us that leaven here was false teaching. And he identifies too. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. I want to submit to you, I've been infected with the leaven of the Pharisees, and so have you. It's a lie. Here's how it works. If you find yourself thinking this way, you've been leavened. If I do the right thing, if I try hard, then I've earned God's approval, and furthermore, I'm better than other people. You've been leavened. That's a lie. Your performance doesn't improve your standing with God, and it doesn't make you any better. The gospel says the exact opposite. You're a sinner. The only way you get in is by his work, not your work. It's totally by grace. Jesus is saying, "I'm warning you." That's a leaven that'll take you down the wrong road. And that is worship, folks. I'm worshiping my performance, and then God owes me. So my performance is my Savior. Jesus isn't my Savior. That's a leaven. There's the leaven of Herod. You remember what Herod did? He put John the Baptist to death. Why? He had an idol in his heart. My power, my way, or the highway. And if John the Baptist threatens me, you're out of here. That is worship. He had a Lord. It was just the wrong Lord. And if you're doing a power grab and somebody touches it and it makes you angry, look out. You've been leavened. Jesus is warning against this. And then he turns around, because he's so committed to opening their eyes to see it, because they're not getting it. Look at what he does. He asks 8 questions in a row. You would think he's trying to make a point. Look at what he says. "And Jesus said to them, 'Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Have you eyes that don't see? Do you have ears that don't hear? Don't you remember I broke the 5 loaves and how many baskets were left over? And at the 4,000, how many baskets were left over? Do you not understand? Do you see what he's doing? You're blinded to my lordship. Aren't you getting it? Why didn't you make the connection between feeding the 5,000 and this desolate place? You're blinded to my lordship. That's the same problem we've got. That's our greatest need, to understand it. And when we miss it, we go on worshiping cheap lords, God substitutes. He's the only one that can deliver us. I mean, just already, look at what we've learned about his lordship. He's like no other. He's a greater than Moses. He brings the true bread of heaven. He is the greater than Jonah. This is a Lord who died for you and rose again to save you, and he rejoices when you repent, unlike Jonah, who's mad when you repent. He is the one who opens our eyes to see who he actually is. He's the only Savior that can truly save us. But we're blinded to it. I want to tell you some good news I picked up. He's absolutely committed to help me understand his lordship. Hallelujah. On my own, I wouldn't get it. But he's committed to help me understand. So the next section, 22 to 33, illustrates how he helps us understand his lordship. It begins with a miracle, and this miracle took place here, but it also illustrates how he helps us understand it. Look at verse 22. And he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored or begged him to touch him. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes and laying hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and he said, "I see men, for I see them like trees walking around." Then again he laid his hands on his eyes. He looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. And he sent him to his home saying, "Do not enter the village." Now this is the strangest miracle. It's the only one in 2 stages. Now some liberals have said, well, Jesus, you know, he didn't have enough zap, so he had to do it again. That's not it. He didn't lack any power. He's doing this on purpose. This is not only a miracle, it's a parable. We learn about his lordship in stages. And do you know who's going to illustrate this perfectly right after this? Peter. He learned about his lordship in stages. So do we. Our eyes get open, we go aha, and then we go aha, and we go aha, and it keeps going. And he's opening our eyes. Look how this is illustrated in Peter. 2 touches. Verse 27 through 30, Jesus touches Peter the first time, lets him see. Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, a pagan area, tons of idolatry. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying, "Who do people say that I am?" They told him, "John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others one of the prophets." I mean, you're in the big leagues, you're one of the prophets. And he questioned them, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ." And he warned him, "Tell no one about him." Now the parallel account says, Peter, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You've been touched. First time. "I see, Lord, you're the Christ." Now he only partially saw. He said, "You are the Christ, you're the anointed one, you're the Messiah." But let me tell you, Peter was like seeing like men walking around. He didn't get the whole picture, because what kind of Messiah did he think? Peter had been taught all of his life, when the Messiah comes, he's a great political leader, he'll destroy the Romans and bring in his kingdom with great power. That's what Peter could see. "You are the Christ." He needed another touch. And Jesus, when he gives the next touch, Peter's saying, "I don't want it." And he rebukes Jesus for it. We're the same way. Look at what he does. Verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. He's trying to touch him. I want to open your eyes to see what kind of Lord I really am. Look at Peter's response. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Same word used of Jesus casting out a demon. He got rebuked back. Peter turned, but turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter. And look at what he says. "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but on man's." Now listen very carefully to what Jesus said. He's trying to open his eyes. And it's in stages. He called him Satan. And then he said, "Because you're setting your mind on man's interest, not God's interest." Now, when I discovered what God's interest is, in my heart I said, I adore you, Jesus Christ. I adore you. Because do you know what God's interest is? It's in saving me. God's interest, Jesus said, I must go to the cross. This is God in the flesh saying, the only way I can save you is to be damned in your place. That's the only way, and I'm willing to do it. And I'll come out of the grave. And when you see, oh, that's the kind of Lord you are, you would do that for me. You want to follow Him. You're setting your mind not on God's interest, which is to save your soul. This is why in 1 John, it says, we know love by this, not that we love God, but that He loved us. And He gave His Son to pay for our sins. Now, by contrast, what are man's interests? Did you notice He tied it with Satan? And this is where we're infected by him. What was Satan's sin? I want to be God. I want to be my own Savior and Lord. I don't want you, Lord. That's what we do. What did the Pharisees do? I'm going to save myself by my own performance, then God, you will owe me. You're trying to save yourself. You don't want grace. What did Herod do? I'll grab power and I'll make myself king. I don't want to submit to a Lord. This is what this is all about, idolatry. You only have two options. It's God or idolatry. It's God's interest or man's. And if you worship the one true God, the reason you worship Him is you realize what kind of Lord He is. He would actually die for you to save you. Now, what we need to come to terms with is that we all see the Lordship of Christ in stages. And do you see the implications of this? They're huge. If you're going around looking down your nose at other Christians who don't get it, you don't get it. The only reason you understand at all is He had grace and He touched you. You didn't do that by yourself. So we ought to have mercy on other people. Let me tell you the second thing I picked up, and this you could overlook. How does He reveal Himself to us? Go back to verse 22. Look at what happened. They came to Bethsaida, and they, the crowd that believed in Jesus and believed He could heal people, they brought the man to Jesus and begged Him to touch him. You get to see Jesus in community. And it's a community that believes in Him who brings you to Jesus and begs Jesus, open His eyes. That's how it happens to us. That's why with Jesus you get His family. You can't separate them. I want to tell you, I just went back through my life and I saw this over and over again. I was a young man zealous for God, but I didn't know beans about the Holy Spirit. I didn't have a clue. And some people loved me and prayed for me and taught me about the Holy Spirit and walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, and my eyes were open. There was a time when my whole identity was built on my religious performance, and I didn't get my identity in Christ. And to some believers came around me and loved me and taught me, and I finally saw it. Oh, my identity is in Christ. It's secure. I'm so stinking independent that I brought that into my Christianity. And it took a long time for my eyes to get open with godly people to say, you know, being in the Christian family means you lean on other people's gifts. It functions that way. You need to learn that. I learn it in stages. You're in the same boat. Some of you see Jesus as your Lord. The guy next to you doesn't have a clue. Pray. God, open eyes. Have mercy. And be humble about it. I'll tell you a verse I love. Hebrews 12:2. Listen to Hebrews 12:2. Fix your eyes on Jesus. He's the author and the perfecter of your faith. It's all about Him. He's the only Lord who can truly save us. Now that leads to the third thing. Jesus brings it down. Okay, what does it mean then to embrace His Lordship? Look at verse 34. And He summoned the crowd with His disciples and He said to them, so He's got everybody together, if anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for My sake and the Gospel's will save it. Now look at what He's done. He's saying, I want to make it very clear to you. If you follow My Lordship, it's absolute. There will be no rivals. It's Me only. And it's absolute. He says, you want to follow My Lordship? Here's what I demand. I want you to deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow Me. Do you know what hit me when I studied this and it flipped my heart around? He went first. He went first. And He's the only Lord that'll do it. He denied Himself. He took up His cross. And He followed the Father and He took my hell for me. I'll follow a Lord like that. And He's saying, if you want Me, follow in My steps. But I went first for you. My aim is to save you. So what motivates us to bow to His Lordship is 1 John 4:19. We know love by this, not that we loved Him, but that He loved us. And I want to tell you a P.S. Every other Lord, and we all have Lords, will give you the same demands. If your Lord is your family identity, your career, whatever it is other than God, I want to tell you it's an absolute Lord. It says, take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow Me. And then after it's used you, it'll throw you away. Only Jesus will save you. Look at verse 36 and 37. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? For what will a man gain in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of Me and My words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man, which is a term for deity, Lord, will be ashamed of Him when He comes in the glory of His Father with His holy angels. We all have a Lord. And every Lord makes absolute demands on us. Jesus is the only Lord who came to save us and died in our place. And when we give ourselves fully to Him, we become more ourselves than ever. C.S. Lewis got it right. He said, the more we get what we call ourselves out of the way and let Him take over, the more truly ourselves we become. Now this is a journey and it's the core of our life, and my first church was in Portland, Oregon. It was a hard church. I was there 7 years, and 3 years into that, a very godly man who was coaching me and helping me shepherd this flock. I brought him in as a consultant, and he analyzed me and the whole church, and one day he took me to lunch, and he asked me this question. He said, hey, if I took a knife out and I cut your tongue out so you could never preach again, who are you? And I said, nobody. That's who I am. I'm nobody. And he said, wrong answer. Your identity is not in your preaching or your pastoring. It's in Christ. And if your identity is in Christ, nobody can touch it. You got a heart problem. Do you know what he identified? The idol of my heart. I had attached my significant security and hope to an idol preaching. And what an irony. I'm preaching about Jesus as the Lord and Savior, but my preaching is my Savior, not Jesus. Whoa! Why are you looking at me that way? You do the same thing. That's what we all do. And I want to tell you, God said, take a look. It was a wake-up call for me. It grieved me. So I put some things in my heart that gradually I'm learning. He keeps teaching me in stages. And one of those was, every time I prepare for preaching, I tell myself, that's not your identity. Your identity is in Christ. If you never preach again, you're still got a secure identity. Don't attach that as your Lord. Jesus as your Lord. And when you preach, just remember this little analogy. When the donkey came into Jerusalem with Jesus on his back, he was thinking, I can't believe all these people came to see me. I'm just the donkey bringing Jesus in. That's what it's about. I want to tell you how to do this. It's replacement thinking. Intentionally say, Lord, show me the idols. What am I taking? A good thing and making an ultimate thing. That's becoming my Lord. It'll enslave me. I'm telling you, when my identity was wrapped up in that, it drove me. It made me a workaholic. It got me out of balance. It made me insecure. When I released it to Jesus, I'm okay. He's my Lord. We all have lords that enslave us. It's either Jesus or it's a substitute. I want you to notice how Jesus closed this. It's a dead giveaway and a warning. He said in the end, if you're ashamed of me, then at judgment I'll be ashamed of you. Now that's the test of whether another Lord is ruling in our hearts. Do you know why we're ashamed of Jesus? Because we don't really see that He is the Lord. And He's the only Lord that can save me. I'm leaning on another Lord to save me. And that's why I'm ashamed of Him. I'm worshiping the wrong Lord. I'll tell you a dead giveaway if you're worshiping the wrong Lord. If whatever is most important in your life, if you think, if I lose that, I'm a nobody. You're worshiping that as your Lord. You're not worshiping Jesus. If somebody fools with your little idol and you emotions and rage, you're angry, well, that's an idol. That's a wake-up call. Jesus is saying, I've come to woo you and win you and be your Lord. And if you don't choose me, you've already got a Lord. And that Lord will use you, abuse you, and not give a damn. He will damn you. So choose your Lord. Now put this all together. And I'll tell you what will motivate you to bow down and say, Jesus, you're my master. When you see Him, when you see Him. Now look at this chapter. What have we seen? Behold His beauty. He's a greater than Moses. He brings the true bread of life. He's the greater than Jonah. He willingly laid down His life for you. He rose again and He rejoices when you repent. He gives sight and He's patient and He persists and He keeps revealing Himself in stages. He is the one who says, I'm coming back. And when I come back, I will restore everything. Tell me, can your other Lord do that? Can He give you eternal life? And I'll tell you the best part. He's the only Lord that will totally fulfill you. And the only Lord, when you fail Him, He will forgive you. Jesus Christ is the only Lord who can truly save us. Have you really been saved? See, there's three responses to this. One, you can say, okay, I've heard what you've said, but I'm a secularist. I don't believe that stuff. Let me just tell you the truth. You've got a Lord. Something is ruling your life. And if it's not Jesus, it'll damn you and throw you away. Repent. Others respond and say, well, I'm going to become really religious. This convicted me. Don't make your performance your Savior. The third option is to believe the gospel, which says you can't change your adulterous heart. You can't. You need a Savior. So you say, Lord Jesus, You died for me. You rose again. come and be the Lord of my life and keep showing me in stages who you are. Show me your beauty. Break my heart. Then I'll find life. Do you really know him as your Savior? Do you? Have you seen him? Has his beauty captured your heart? And if he hasn't, make business with God today, right now. I want to ask you this morning, I want to do something unusual. I want to first of all ask every deacon to come forward. Every deacon in the church. Just come on forward, deacons. And I'm extending an invitation today. I believe God put this on my heart and I believe our church needs to hear it. So when we sing, I'm extending an invitation. Come talk to one of these deacons. Tell them God spoke to you. Do some business with God. So I'm going to pray, then we're going to stand up and sing, and I invite you to come if God spoke to you today. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I pray that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes to truly see the Lordship of Christ, to be captured by his magnificence. Open our eyes to see that we already have a Lord. And if it's not Jesus, we're damned. He's the only one that can save us. And Holy Spirit, as we worship now and extend this invitation, drive it home to our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.